Psalm 122 begins, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Amen. Looking out today, it is such a full heart that I have. There are so many visiting with us. About a fourth of the congregation today are visitors or friends of ours that are back to visit. People that haven't been able to be out for a long time. I'm looking at you, Ms. Dolores. It's so good to see you. Jerry Wolf is with us again after a long absence. We've got visitors from around town and other places. It is so good for us all to be together here to worship God. What a blessing that He has given us. That He's removed the veil, as we talked about in class this morning. He's opened up the truth of the gospel so that we can see the light of Christ. And that He's given us this desire to encourage one another, to stir each other up to love and good works. And He's given us that command. It's not burdensome, it's a blessing to us to be able to be together in this way on the first of the week. In our Wednesday night study, we were talking a little bit about the subject of worship and what is worship in spirit and truth. And in some other studies outside of here, this question has come up, and I thought it was a good time to revisit this topic. As Nico read for us in John chapter 4, the woman at the well there, the Samaritan woman, has been anxious to find the truth of this question she's always had when Jesus was able to see into her life and He told her to bring her husband to get some of the living water He was offering. And she said, well, I have no husband. He said, you're right. And the men you were married to before, you've been through several husbands, and now you've got a man you're with who's not your husband. And so you've said rightly. And she said, well, you must be a prophet. And so she took advantage of the opportunity to ask this question that's been bothering her. Where is it that we're supposed to worship? Because she, as a Samaritan, had been hearing they should worship where she is. But she knows the Jews teach you got to worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? Maybe this prophet can tell her. And his answer is somewhat shocking. Well, neither one of you is right. The Jews had been right. They know what the answer is. They know who they worship. But the time is coming, and now is, when it's not the mountain that matters. What matters is that God is spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and truth. And so I want us to examine a little bit this question this morning about those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And what we see is that as Jesus is correcting her here, He says in verse 24, His conclusion really, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. He's correcting this idea that she has that God may be a local God. He's the God of the mountains there where they are, or the God in Jerusalem, and that He's some small type God, something that men have devised, something that men have made up and have placed over a certain area. But that's not the case. The first mention we have of God in the Bible is a spirit. In Genesis 1, when we begin to see God laying out His creation, we're told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We meet God as spirit the first time. The first time He appears before His people. We talked about this in class on Wednesday night, but Deuteronomy 4, Moses, now years later, is reminding the people of how God first appeared before them when they met. The whole generation of fathers has died in the wilderness because they forgot this great God who came down before them. They mistreated Him as though He were just some man. They didn't keep Him holy before themselves. And Moses says, before we go into the promised land, I want to remind you of something. And God speaks here. And starting in verse 15 then, Deuteronomy 4:15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as an heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people and inheritance as you are this day. So Moses is declaring, and God through him, that God is not like anything that was created. You can look at everything here on the earth, and there's some beautiful and some powerful things. But God is not like any of those. Not like the highest mountain or the tallest tree. Not like the strongest or most beautiful or most delicate animal. He's not like any of that. He's not like the brightness of the sun. The sun pales in comparison. So often when God comes down, the sun refuses to give its light. Because there's no way the sun can compare to the glory of God. And none of the stars or the galaxies or whatever else you can see out there. God's not like any of that. God has given all of these things as part of our inheritance here. He's the one who gave it all. So He's beyond it all. And so He appeared before His people in that way so they wouldn't be tempted then to cheapen what they thought about God and make Him their God of the sun or their God of the moon or a God like the sun or like the moon. But the point that both Jesus and Moses are pointing out is that we have truly to recognize God's spirit or spiritual nature if we're going to correct religious error and we're going to worship Him properly. Because otherwise what we're going to do is we're going to worship something we've created in the image of God. Or we're going to believe that God is created in our image and worship ourselves unless we start with His spirit nature. In fact, that's what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 4. When He says God is spirit, He said right before that that the true worshipers are the ones that God is seeking, and those are the ones who will worship in spirit and truth. They're not the idolaters. They're not the ones who are tied to a place. They're the ones who are tied to the Lord. And they're the ones who will truly be able to worship God. Now, what we need to understand then, if God is spirit, is that He's not physical. We need to start in the right place if we're going to finish in the right place. When we understand what it means to be spirit, not physical, that makes a difference. We don't seek God in physical ways. We don't worship God in physical ways. There are some physical aspects or some symbolic things involved in worship. But those are not the worship themselves. And that's what so often ends up happening. The cross ends up becoming a worship symbol instead of the man, the God-man, who was on the cross. That's who we should be worshiping, not the cross itself. The Bible may become a worship symbol instead of the God who gave the Bible. And so we begin to worship doctrine and worship the ways that we do things that have been revealed, but we don't worship the one who told us about these things. And it's a subtle difference, but it makes all the difference. We begin worshiping things instead of the person of God. Most people think of God physically. That's why this happens. Look at Romans chapter 1. And here's the great error. And this is really corrected if you read Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2. If you believe what God wrote about His creation, you see Him in the creation. You begin to correct these kind of errors. But look at Romans 1. Now the Jews would see this and think, yeah, that's what those atheistic Gentiles or pagan Gentiles do. But Paul's going to say in this letter, that's what you do also, Jews. You've done the same thing. This is what we all are guilty of when we reject the knowledge of God. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. What a paradox. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible, the spiritual God, into an image made like corruptible, physical man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See what happens? It's a rejection of the truth of God that leads you to a misguided truth, to a new truth. It's an exchanging of one truth for another, but it's not a truth that's been exchanged. It's something that's become my truth. We talked about that a bit in class today as well. This is my truth. This is the world's truth. This is this movement's truth. No, there's only one truth. The truth is what God's revealed. All the rest are perversions. They're things that have rejected the truth to sell you something cheaper. And what they do is they begin to see God within a little hourglass of physicality and no longer in the expanse of His spiritual nature. Paul, when he corrected the pagans in Athens in Acts chapter 17, I just love that he does exactly what he did in Romans here. He goes back to the beginning. We mentioned that also in 2 Corinthians. When he's correcting their error, he goes back to the God who created light and shines it into our hearts. But in Acts chapter 17, He's going through the city of Athens, and he's seeing all these idols that are made for each of the different gods that are out there. And he sees how religious these people are. And so he proclaims to them the one God that they forgot about. They had a statue to the unknown God. They didn't know about that one. Paul says, that's the one you need to know about. Let me tell you about it. God who made the world and everything in it. This is Acts 17:24. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Paul says, even your own prophets, these Greek poets, have understood we're the offspring of the gods, so how can the gods be gold or silver or stone? God must be something other. And you've got it wrong, you Athenians. Let's go to the beginning and look at the God who made all of this. But just like they did, we can end up doing this in our worship. Most people, religiously speaking, call spiritual that which is actually physical. And I want us to examine this for just a moment, because we can be guilty of this as well. Emotional worship. Now, I'm not saying our worship should be devoid of emotion. I'm heart full this morning being here. It is so good to see my brothers and sisters out sacrificing their time and their day to be with the Lord and with His people and to encourage us. That's a great thing. It is a very emotional thing for me. It's great to see Dolores after so much time, to see Jerry again, for Rolando to be with us. For all of us to be here is a great thing. And it's an emotion-evoking thing. But it's not the emotion that brought me here. It's the Lord who brought me here. The emotion is a result of seeing all these others who have the same desire that I have. But emotions are a physiological reaction to certain stimuli. I want you to clue in on that first part of that word. It's a physical. Emotions are part of our physical self. That's not what we are led to believe in religion. Emotions, that's the Holy Spirit stirring me up. Emotions are physiological. They're a reaction to stimulus that comes from something that's going on. They're inconstant. As the stimulus changes, the emotion changes. We can see that easily. Sad music and movies, even Toy Story 3, I'm bawling like a baby. There's something sad about that movie when he has to give his toys up. I remember doing that. We get emotional. And there's actual psychology behind that. Disney knows what they're doing. They employ people to make you cry. And make you feel emotional about that movie, then you'll buy it and show it to other people. And so there's a reason behind that. Sad music does the same thing. Sports. You ever got emotional over sports? Yeah. It's what you're supposed to do. You're rooting for the home team or maybe the away team, depending on where you live now. But you might be rooting for a team, and you know they're going to win until the refs start cheating. And then you get all emotional. And then finally, maybe you do win. But I mean, over a course of 2 hours or 3 hours, that is an emotional roller coaster. What about happy music? At a concert, people do things they would never do anywhere else. At a party, they get into that mob mentality and do things they would never do anywhere else because they're on this euphoria, this high. The mood has changed. They might have gone in a bad mood, but they come out in a good mood, and maybe they in too good a mood, doing things they shouldn't do. Now, what if that happens in a church building? I'm watching the Super Bowl church building, that Holy Spirit was just moving me. No, it wasn't. It didn't have anything to do with it. You're watching your football team. But what if it's the music? Holy Spirit was moving me. I hate to tell you. Music is made to touch a part of our spirit. And it affects us emotionally, but it's a physiological response. It's something that touches memory. It's something that touches things that we have evoked a response to. But that's all it does. Isn't it interesting that the Bible never says, hear a bunch of really good music to be converted to the Lord? Never says that. It does say, speak and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because those words that you're singing to each other, those are admonishments. Those will cause you to change. But the the feeling is not what it's getting at. It's the message is what's getting at. So people will claim to be moved by the Spirit by the same thing that I will claim was me reacting emotionally. What makes a difference? I might say it's the setting, but it's not the setting. It's the same physiological response, whether you're in the church or whether you're just at home on the couch. Really, biblically, we can understand there's a huge difference between emotional joy and sorrow and true or spiritual joy and sorrow. We'll have just a couple of examples here. 2 Corinthians 7, we're getting there in our class on Sunday morning. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul had written a really hard letter. It was hard for him to write. He was emotional about it. And he knew they were going to be emotional in their response. But what he wanted them to be, more than emotional, he wanted them to be true in their response. To have a godly sorrow. And so he writes, when he finds out they did, these things. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's so different than the guy who gets caught and then says, oh, I'm so sorry I got caught. And the guy who comes forward and says, here's something I didn't know, but this is something I'm dealing with. It's a huge difference. Here, Paul is berating them, and they could have said, we don't know you as an apostle anymore, Paul. We've got these guys. That's what we're looking at in class. But they didn't do that. They repented. And they came to Paul and asked for help. Just as Peter did. Peter repented when Paul rebuked him and called him later the beloved brother Paul. He understood that Paul was doing him a favor in his rebuke. It wasn't something that was just an emotional anger response. It was a, I got to do something about this now response. Because it was the truth. A godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. In Philippians chapter 4, and I love these next two examples. Philippians chapter 4, this is a text that's so abused, especially the verse, the last verse we'll look at. Philippians chapter 4, Paul's talking about his situation and how he's received help from the Philippian brethren. And he says, I rejoiced in the Lord. Now I remind you, he's writing from prison. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the verse that's usually yanked out of context. How does he know how to suffer need and still be constant? How does he know how to be naked or clothed or whatever it is and have a constancy in his emotional joy? In his joyous state, it's not emotional. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we alluded to this morning, Peter and John were beaten because they kept preaching about the resurrection of Jesus and the Sadducees didn't want them to. They took them before the Jewish council and they beat them with rods. That is 39 lashes on their backs. That's what the Sadducees would do. That's a lot of beating. And they went out of there rejoicing that they had been counted as worthy to suffer for Christ. What kind of joy is that? They rejoice. That's what the word says, where the word joy is, right in the middle there. They were happy about it. Not in an emotional way, but in a true, godly way. They understood we are doing what God wants us to do. So even in affliction, as the stimuli go up and down, the joy remains the same. Because it's true joy. It's godly joy. Here's a second thing that happens where people believe this is spiritual, but it's really carnal. It's really physical. I'm talking about signs and spiritual gifts. Even the word spiritual's in there. Literally the word spiritualities. But they are physical manifestations of God's spiritual power over the universe He created. Think about that for a moment. Spiritual gifts and the signs that God performs, they are physical manifestations of His power. It's a spiritual power He has. But it's a physical thing that happens. There's actually a healing. Or there's actually a resurrection. There's some miracle that's physical in nature that proves a spiritual point. So we think, well, what are you talking about, Carl? What do you mean signs and spiritual gifts, then they're not spiritual? Well, themselves they are. But it's a carnal desire for them that's often mistaken as something that's spiritual. We see great examples of this. In Matthew chapter 16, for example, this is a text that sometimes confuses people because of what Jesus says. He's talking to faithful Jews in the sense that they've maintained their Jewish fidelity. They're not faithful to God, but they sure think they are. And everybody else thinks they are. They look like the best Jews around. These are Pharisees and Sadducees, chapter 16, verse 1 of Matthew. They came and tested Jesus, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. What other kind of spiritual request can there be? Show us a miracle, we'll believe it's you. Show us something. By the way, he had just finished feeding 4,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. That's a big miracle, and lots of people saw that, including the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they come and ask for this new sign, and he says, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. I want you to think about that exhortation. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. What? Well, God's people sought for signs. He says, no, the adulterous, the ones who are off into idolatry, the ones who are seeking after other gods, they're the ones who seek for signs. If you know who your father is, you don't ask him for proof, do you? If you know who your husband is, you don't ask him for proof that he's your husband. You know who he is. The Jews know who God is. And Jesus has given them so much proof. He's done so many signs to prove he's from God. And every time he does, they find a way to deny it. So they ask for another one. What are they going to do? They'll deny it. Came off the cross. They resurrected from the cross, really. Didn't come down like they wanted. They denied it. He's done so many signs as proof. He's spoken the word of God with such clarity they can't deny it as proof that he comes directly from God. He said, I don't speak on my own behalf. It's God who's speaking through me. These scriptures are being fulfilled in your hearing. And they denied it. But what they want? They want a sign. So they reject his spiritual word given clearly by the Holy Spirit. They understand that. They reject it. My word is spirit. My word is life. So they reject that to see some physical sign. You see how they're adulterous and perverse? They don't want to hear the word of God. They want to see some magic. And so often that's what people are into today. They're not really interested in hearing the word of God. Tell people you're doing a Bible study, get two or three. Tell people you're doing a faith healing or casting out demons or doing some kind of miracle. It's going to fill that house up really quickly. So you lie or you teach the truth. And the crowd responds.
Jesus is talking to Jews and he says, you're an adulterous generation asking me for these signs. Don't you know who I am? Actually, he told them in John 8, you don't know because you don't speak the same language. You have a different father than I do. Your father's the devil. My father's God. That's the issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12. Here's a church that is following Christ, is lacking in no gift, he said in the first chapter, but there's something wrong with what they're doing in their practice. They're becoming adulterous in their practice, even with the spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 12, if you're so zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Don't use it as a way to show how great you are. God gave you the gifts for a purpose. It's to build up the church. They really had everything they needed, didn't they? They've got God's word. They've got the gospel. The parts that are lacking, that's the reason those gifts are there, is to fill in the gaps, to reveal what's left to be revealed. That's the only purpose the gifts really serve. And we see that in the text of 1 Corinthians. And he says, what you want is something carnal.
You're squabbling over things that were given you by the Spirit, by the same Lord, by the same God who brought you into salvation. You're fighting over these things, you're dividing yourselves over these things. That's carnal.
That's not spiritual. Even though you're saying it's because of spiritual gifts, you're acting like carnal, adulterous, perverse people. You ever see that happen? Acts chapter 8. There's a man who was a sorcerer. He was an illusionist, is what he's called. He's making people think he's got the power of God. In fact, they're calling him the great power of God in Acts chapter 8. Then Philip comes down and he actually performs a real miracle. And it's tied to the teaching of the truth. And even Simon knows the difference. And he goes over and he believes in the words that Philip is preaching. But he's still amazed by the signs that Philip is doing along with his preaching. And finally, when Peter and John come down, and they pass on the Holy Spirit to some other people, Simon says, "Oh, I want that. How much would that cost to be able to do that?" And Peter and John said, "You are lost. You are caught in the snare of the devil. You better repent and pray to God you'll be forgiven." So, did he have a carnal desire? Sure he did. He wanted that power that the apostles had. They didn't say he could have it. They told him he had no part in their ministry. Because his heart was far from God. And here, he's a Christian. He's one who embraced the faith, the text says. He was baptized and followed along listening to things that Philip was teaching. But he'd fallen back into this error. In 1 Corinthians, Paul compares them to being children and unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 22, he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law, Isaiah, it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me,' says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. If you want to help each other, teach the word of God to each other. Don't be trying to outdo each other in tongue speaking. That's a carnal desire, you guys. Seek for something spiritual like the word of God coming to you. You're acting like unbelievers and like children that are spoiled." Another way that people end up calling something spiritual that's really just carnal and physical is when they honor men's laws and traditions above God's word. That's a big one that we see in the scriptures in Matthew chapter 15. We're not going to read through all of that text. But in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees again. He's come back from the marketplace apparently, and he's eating without washing his hands. And boy, the Pharisees are upset about that. "You don't keep the tradition of the ancients. They believe that cleanliness is next to godliness." You ever heard that phrase? It's not biblical, by the way. The principle behind that is in the Bible, but that phrase is not. But that's what they're teaching here, basically. Our ancients have said you have to wash your hands because you've been dealing with those dirty Gentiles. And he says, "Well, your heart is dirty, isn't it? Your mouth sure is clean, but your heart is far from it." The problem is that you're teaching these precepts that are doctrines of men, and you're teaching them as though they were doctrines of God, and that makes your worship vain. That's what he accuses them of in Matthew chapter 15. And the whole issue is over washing their hands. Because they believe that somehow they're going to take in some kind of dirt, something that's evil or dirty from the Gentiles and is going to contaminate them. And here's Jesus' conclusion. We'll read that. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." This word, this phrase evil thoughts there in verse 19 is really evil designs. It's where false doctrines come from. Man thinks it up in his heart and creates it and then binds it on other men. And that ends up pulling people away from the Lord. And so here, the Pharisees sure do look spiritual. They're so concerned about even washing their hands so they're not contaminated by those terrible Gentiles that are pagans. But they're really carnally minded. They're arguing with Jesus over this physical practice, and they don't understand the spiritual principle behind it. Jesus says it's not what you eat that makes you impure. It's what you ingest in other ways. What you contemplate with your heart, not with your stomach. And then when you regurgitate that, that's impurity. It's a really physical parable that he uses here. What's coming out of you is refuse, is what he says. It needs to be eliminated. But when you bring that up and glorify that, yeah, it's supposed to be a sick image. You've made your worship vain. You've made yourselves dirty by worshiping your own refuse. It's a terrible, strong image. Some place their own desires, their own wishes above God's commands, not just these laws that seem spiritual on the outside, but their own desires. It could be even spiritual wishes or religious wishes. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the apostles very clearly about the fact that he's going to die when he goes to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered up. Now, they believe he's the one who was sent. And they believe he's going to be the king over Israel. They still got a carnal idea about that. He's going to be a physical king. So how is he going to go to Jerusalem and be delivered up and killed? That's not possible. So Peter says, "Not so, Lord, that'll never happen." That's when Jesus takes Peter aside and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of men." Peter didn't want his friend to die. He didn't want the one he thought was going to be the physical king to get killed, because that would change the way Peter thought things were supposed to go. He wasn't thinking about the things of men, but things of God, but the things of men. And so that was a religious and a personal wish on his part. In Genesis 3, that's really the oldest trick in the book. When the serpent came to Eve, he comes up about the tree that she's not supposed to eat, and he says, "Did God really say you can't eat of every tree in the garden?" And if you know the text from Genesis 2, God said, "Eat freely of every tree in the garden. Just one. Just don't eat from one." What Satan did is he looked at that conglomeration, he saw that one tree, and said, "You know what God said? You can't eat from every tree in the garden. He's got one you can't eat of." So he's got her focus all twisted. He's starting to make her not trust what God really said. Did God really say this? What kind of God do you serve? Only get that sometimes? You really believe that the Bible says this? Yes, I do. And I'm sorry that you don't, but let me show you why I do. Has God indeed said there's a difference between women's and men's roles? What? No, a woman gave birth to Jesus, so women are exalted above all men. We know that. Religious error. No, men, they're the ones who are supposed to be exalted in every way above every woman. Religious or social error. They were made to be equals before God, but they have distinct roles. We understand that physically. Boy, I tell you, the world we're in doesn't understand that physically anymore. Men don't give birth unless you're somewhere out in crazy land and you identify as a man who gives birth. I like to see that happen. No, I probably shouldn't say that because someone will invent a way to make it happen. But is there a distinction between men's and women's roles? Absolutely there is. Not just a physical distinction, but there's other distinctions. Certainly within God's church and His plan. There's a distinction of roles. It doesn't mean one's lesser than the other or greater than the other. There's just different roles to perform. Do you really believe the Bible says that homosexuals are in sin? I mean, isn't that just love? Isn't God love? There's a plan God has. And in His plan, men and women, actually, a man, a woman. And there's a reason for that plan. We don't have time to go into all the details of that. But absolutely, anything other than that is not according to God's plan, and therefore, it's sinful. But God made them that way. Okay, did He make the murderer that way? So it's not a sin to murder. Unfortunately, legislation's going that way. Yes, it's a sin to murder. And yes, it's a sin to practice homosexuality. So what does the murderer have to do? Repress that desire. Learn to desire something in the place of that. What must the homosexual do? Repress that desire. Learn to desire what's right and good in the place of that. It's the same burden. It's just in a different context. Fornication, is that really so bad? Absolutely. Adultery? It's all just love, right? No, it's not. Love is not something that will condemn another soul to hell. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality. You're taking somebody else with you. That's not love. Personal wishes. Think about this one. This is so simple. And this is one that really perhaps plagues us. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, and He talks about the different kinds of soil. And He comes to this one in verses 18 and 19. This is the one that frightens me. These are the ones sown among the thorns. This is the word of God sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, some of those things aren't sinful. The cares of this world? Let's be concerned about feeding our family. If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. One who doesn't provide for his own is worse than the unfaithful. Yeah, God says we need to take care of those things. That shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be Him. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. He's the focus. Those other things he'll take care of for us while we're focused on him. But then in John 15, verse 8, as Jesus is talking about that parable of the vine, the vine dresser, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you remain in the vine, so that you bear much fruit." So on the one hand, we've got this person that seems to be flourishing, but they don't bear any fruit. They're growing up among the thorns. They don't bear any fruit. They're unfruitful. But God says, "I want you to bear much fruit." Yet so often we're content being concerned about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and those other things, so that we're just kind of sitting here doing our thing. Over the long term, we don't see any difference in our lives. We haven't grown and produced any fruit toward God. Whether fruit of the Spirit, whether the fruit of other people converted to Him, the fruit of a life that's really changed, we're just kind of coasting along. God says He's glorified when we bear much fruit. I have no time for Bible study, or prayer, or worship. I mean, you're already asking me to be here 3 hours on Sunday. I don't have time for anything else than that. I mean, I got to work, right? I mean, you said, if I don't work, I can't eat. True. Where's your focus? If I'm going to have a good job, then I got to go to a lot of school. We got to have $700,000 loans to pay off after I get done. Who said that? What else? Mostly our own pleasure and the deceitfulness of our own heart that pulls us away and makes us think, I just don't have time to dedicate myself. I mean, crazy people, the preacher, he can do that. I mean, the elders, let them dedicate themselves. But, you know, the rest of us got a lot to do. Yeah, not a death to die. God is Spirit. And if we're to worship Him, let's worship Him in spirit and truth. And that means that what He really wants is not our time, per se. Not the offering that we're going to put in here later. Not the stuff that we've got for Him. He wants us. His desire, His Spirit, is for a relationship, not for things. That's why Jesus came and said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He's not looking for the lost coin of the parable. He's not looking for the lost sheep. That's getting closer, though. It's still a parable. He's looking for us. Those who have turned away and are lost. And so the word He uses for His service is reconciliation. He wants to reconcile two parties that have been separated. It's God and man. He came to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is where the argument that Paul's building to in our morning class, this is where he's headed. And this is the glorious conclusion, and it's beautiful. It's one of our favorite passages. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and following. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." What Paul says, that's what Jesus wanted, was reconciling. And so we've been reconciled. We're out preaching reconciliation. We beg you to be reconciled. God wants you back. But it's only possible when you realize who He is. In John chapter 4, verse 23, that's what Jesus said. The Father is seeking spiritual people, truly spiritual, to worship Him. Not people that are tied to this mountain or to that mountain in Jerusalem, but those who will worship in spirit and truth. Did you notice Paul's point as he was talking to the Athenians there? He said the same thing, basically, that Jesus did. People were born when they were born and where they were born so that they seek the Lord. That's it. That's your purpose in life. God has made it His purpose in sending Christ to seek you. And so what happens? Jesus reconciles. His work in the gospel is reconciliation, bringing the Father who's seeking worshipers to worshipers who are seeking the Father. Jesus bridges the gap. The gospel makes that reconciliation possible. So as we consider, as we contemplate this question of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as we look at some of the ways we may fool ourselves into thinking we're being really spiritually minded, but maybe we're not really being. As we consider helping our friends who are caught up in what looks spiritual but is really carnal, pray that we'll all consider this question. Am I worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Are my friends worshiping God in spirit and in truth? How can I help you to worship God in spirit and truth? Is it important? Are you really seeking for Him, or have you sought for something that's lesser? You're looking for the Son instead of the one who made us. If you're not a Christian today, we can fix that. You can fix that by responding to the gospel. Not this book, but this one. The one that the Lord has sent, in which He proves that His Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He proves it by coming, teaching the truth, living a perfect, sinless life, and giving that life as a sacrifice to pay the price of your sins. If you're willing to come forward and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repentant of your sins, come forward and have those washed away in baptism, know that you said is necessary for salvation. And we want to help you do that today. But if as a Christian, you've been struggling, you haven't been worshiping God in spirit and truth, but you've been finding your own carnal ways to deal with your own struggle, to deal with the world, and you've given in, we want to help you by holding your hands up to serve Him as well. Whatever that spiritual need may be for repentance, come forward while we stand and while we sing, I surrender.